If you're visiting Mercy this morning, a special welcome on behalf of our congregation. We're in a series this summer called Trophies of God's Grace. So the preachers are coming in and highlighting a person who sure looks to us like someone God has rescued and held up and said to the reader, look what the grace of God has done. And this morning we meet such a person in Matthew 15. The text is in your bulletin, or you can open your Bible. And before we read, let me pray for our hearing of God's word. Lord, we stand before your word. It is eternal. It's life. It's light. It's health. And it is what we so desperately need. So Spirit of God, be our teacher. Open the eyes of our hearts and stop the ears of our hearts to see and to hear wondrous things, Lord Jesus. Be magnified as Lord, Savior, Shepherd of our souls, for your glory's sake. Amen. Matthew 15, beginning at verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away. She's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. You know what it's like to be around a person who wants something really, really badly. You see it in the body language, the volume, the words, the intensity. It can be very uncomfortable. Do we meet people in the Gospels who want something from Jesus really, really badly? Yes, lots of people. Here's one, the Canaanite woman. She is for you a compelling portrait of undeterred pursuit of Jesus. Nothing is more important for your life. Nothing makes you more beautiful. And nothing will give you more joy and confidence than living daily with undeterred pursuit of Jesus. Now, before I describe that, I want to set this woman in context, because it's clear to me that the way Matthew postures her in his gospel is he's drawing a stark comparison between this woman, a compelling portrait of undeterred pursuit of Jesus. Matthew is contrasting her with the Jewish leaders with whom Jesus is having lots of contact. Look at verse 21. We're told Jesus went out of Galilee and he goes up to the Mediterranean coast, east of Galilee, to Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon. He's left there. Why? I believe he's despondent. He's discouraged. He is fed up with the unbelief of his people and the opposition he's continually receiving. If you look back in the chapter, you see what's driving this. Matthew has made clear that the religious leaders of God's people, Israel, don't understand that religion is a matter of the heart. They're all caught up in outward trappings. He's made clear in context that they don't understand, nor do Jesus' disciples, that what defiles a person comes from within, not how clean they've washed their hands. And Matthew's making clear that Jesus is discouraged, humanly speaking, over the fact that the religious leaders of Israel are neglecting God's commands and making their own. Jesus has, Matthew is showing you, a front row seat in the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 29. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Does that scare you a little bit? Could that be you and me? We say the right things. We have religious verbosity. But at the end of the day, our hearts are far from the Lord. This is what's going on. And it really discourages Jesus. It's crushing him. It's not supposed to be this way. So Matthew tells us he withdraws. He's not on a mission. I think he's getting out of the fray. And ironically, he runs into someone with undeterred pursuit of his person, unlike the religious leaders who are pursuing Jesus to destroy him. What irony. So this woman is a Canaanite. She's a descendant of some of Israel's ancient enemies. What do we learn? Three marks of a life characterized by undeterred pursuit of Jesus. How would you know it if it hit you in the face? First of all, a life of undeterred pursuit of Jesus is marked by desperation. The woman is desperate. Verse 22, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Can you imagine? This is your kid. They are severely oppressed by a demon. They're not going to school. They don't go to soccer. They don't go to Girl Scouts. They don't leave the house. There's no future. You're not going to have grandkids through this, daughter. This is crushing. She is desperate. There's nothing she can do about this. So you add up her pain, her anguish, her frustration, maybe guilt, and you have a big ball of desperation. I want relief for my kid, and I'm helpless to do anything about it. Now, you have more in common with her than you realize. Because spiritually, we're all like her. We're desperate to have this glorious, undeterred pursuit of Jesus in and of ourselves. I know that's hard for people in this room to believe because you're well-educated, you're smart, you've done a lot in life, you've gotten by and been successful and accomplished a lot, seemingly in your own strength. You don't feel desperate when you wake up in the morning, but to bring about a life of undeterred pursuit of Jesus, oh, if the Spirit of God doesn't show up in power, we're desperate to bring that to pass. And we're like her in another way. There's likely something in your life that is the demon-possessed daughter of your life. It might be a job. It might be a health issue. It could be a besetting sin. Maybe it's a relationship. You're helpless to fix it. Or a crippling emotion. You feel like fear, anger, worry, jealousy, that you just feel helpless to fix this. Here's my point. The sooner you acknowledge you're desperate, the better. You may not believe in God. You may not believe in the Bible or be a follower of Jesus. We're grateful that you're here. We want you to know this about us. We embrace desperation. Because without it, we'll never bring to pass an undeterred pursuit of Jesus. It's okay to be desperate because desperation is designed to do what? Drive you to Jesus. Drive you to Jesus. You'll wake up tomorrow morning and Jesus is waiting for you in the kitchen, in your living room, waiting for you to pursue him with undeterred vigor to find life, wisdom, help, joy, confidence, power that you lack on your own. Do you see what makes this woman so beautiful? She is undeterred. In the face of the disciples saying, send her away, send her away. She's undeterred in the face of Jesus' apparent non-answer. She's undeterred in the face of the reality she knows she has no business making a claim on God's goodness. She is undeterred. Beloved, desperation is not in your life to drive you from God. It's in your life to drive you to Jesus. First mark of a life of undeterred pursuit of Jesus, desperation. Second, humility. What's humility? Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's a Holy Spirit wrought grace in you that you have this overwhelming sense of being so well off in the riches of who Jesus Christ is for you that you can be selfless and get your eyes on the needs of others. Humility is the ability to say, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, consider others more important than yourself. Now, how many times did I do that this week? Consider others more important than yourself. What would bring that to pass? What would bring it to pass is the way humility sees and makes sense out of all reality. Humility sees everything, not least your successes, the failures of others, and any circumstance in your life through a lens of both grace and mercy. Humility is this ability to make sense out of everything, grace. I have received far more from the hand of God than I deserve. God has been lavishly kind, supplying endlessly so many things. Grace lavished upon me, and mercy, I have not received what I deserve. When you have a keen sense of what you deserve based on biblical revelation, you will be in stunned awe that you're not spending eternity in torment. It's what you deserve. It's what I deserve. So humility is a Holy Spirit wrought perspective on everything that views everything through the lens of grace and mercy. So let's see how this comes out in the flow of the dialogue. Look at verse 22. She comes up to Jesus. She says, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Notice she's not asking for what she deserves. Have mercy on me. Now, how does she address Jesus? She calls Jesus Lord, Son of David. What does that tell you? It tells you that in one fashion or another, we do not know, she has heard about the identity of Jesus as being the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to King David 950 years earlier. The Bible tells us that God makes covenant with significant people. He made a covenant with Adam. He made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Moses. And he made a covenant with David. And that covenant was, David, you will have a son who will sit on your throne forever. We know from the Bible that's Jesus. Somehow, this woman knows that. She knows more than the religious leaders of Israel who didn't get it. So ironic. And then a bit surprising, beloved, verse 21, he did not answer her a word. So, do you feel the crushing of this? I think it's the only time in the Bible someone needy comes to Jesus and they are not immediately attended to. He doesn't answer her a word. I don't know why. And after the disciples beg Jesus, send her away, she's bringing disorder to our orderly lives. Quick sidebar. when God brings disorder into your orderly life, do you just want it sent away? Or do you want to run to Jesus and sit at it and say, what are you doing, Lord? What are you doing? What do you have to teach me? What am I missing, Lord? How are you humbling me, Lord? Okay, so the disciples, send her away, send her away. Jesus breaks the silence, verse 24. He answered her, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What does he mean? He's saying that I have a commission for my job on earth given to my Father that is principally a ministry to Israel. That's my priority. Yes, Jesus is no doubt the Savior of the world, of both Jew and Gentile. But Jesus' ministry comes in stages. He has first come to fulfill God's promise to David and many other promises in the Old Testament. He has come to fulfill his promise to Israel. And that's important for his disciples to know. God kept his promise to your forefathers. And it's important for Gentiles to know that if he makes his promise to Israel, he will keep his promise to you. So the New Testament shows that Jesus' ministry is rolled out in stages. He principally has come to his own, and then how does the rest of the world hear? His disciples share the gospel with those who share the gospel with those who share the gospel with those, on, until you heard the gospel. We are sitting here, followers of Jesus, as those who have been a part of fulfillment of this two-stage ministry. This is what Paul says in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Verse 25, but she came and knelt before him saying, this is undeterred pursuit of Jesus, beloved. Lord, help me. Translated, you're here and we both know you can do this. You can do this. I know it, and you know it. So Jesus reinforces his mission in terms of the priorities of a household. Verse 26, he answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Every parent in the room understands this. At dinner time tonight, two kinds of creatures need to be fed, your children and the puppies. Who's your priority, parents? Your kids. They're the priority. The dogs will get their food in good time. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 27. She said, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Her response? Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. She is saying, I understand that the kingdom of God is like a household of abundance. It is a kingdom of unbelievable blessing. You read about it in Psalm 145 earlier in the service. Go back and see it in that context. And she is saying, even in a household of abundance, crumbs fall below the table. Beloved, she's okay with crumbs. Are you? Are you like me, demanding? She's okay with crumbs. There's not an ounce of entitlement in her spirit. Not you owe me, not God owes me, not the government owes me. Not an ounce. She's just saying, Lord, let me partake of the overflow, of the blessings that the God who blesses all lavishes on his people through the covenant of grace. Do you see what her humility sees? I have no basis to plead with you, Jesus, based on my pedigree. I'm an outsider. Based on my performance, I haven't done anything to deserve God's favor, nor based on my prestige. I have no position in society. All she can say is have mercy. Do you see what she possesses? She possesses the abundance of non-abundance. That's the gospel. The gospel is for people who have nothing in their hands. And because she has nothing, her hands are open to receive everything from God. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is we bring nothing but sin to receive from Jesus salvation, acceptance, peace with God, eternal life. Do you have the abundance of non-abundance, or do you have too much goodness to bring God? Guess what hymn I'm thinking of? Rock of Ages, August Top Lady. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That is the abundance of non-abundance. Jesus has to do it. So what does a life of undeterred pursuit of Jesus look like? Desperation, humility, and faith. Faith. Jesus does make faith the centerpiece of the narrative. Verse 28, O woman, great is your faith. So let's talk about faith. What is faith? Faith is trust. It's resting upon something. It's placing the weight of your life upon something. And faith in the Bible ultimately trusts the promise of God to do what he says he's going to do. We typically think of faith in two ways. One, we think of faith that saves us. We trust the promise of God in Jesus Christ that all who look to Christ and desire his forgiveness and his righteousness, desire his shed blood to cleanse them of all their sins, that is faith that saves you. It justifies you, makes you right with God, saving faith. I don't know if she has that here. What she has is a deep belief that all Jesus needs to do is say the word and my daughter's free. She has that faith. Oh, woman, great is your faith. So let's make sure we understand for ourselves what faith is. It's resting upon, placing your weight upon. Let's illustrate it this way. You're out fishing in the ocean in a fishing boat, and you're not a swimmer. You can't swim to save your life. You fall over. You're going to die. You're desperate in yourself to save yourself. You can't save yourself. Somebody throws you a life preserver, lands right in front of you. Good. Do you believe that life preserver exists? I sure do. It's a really good-looking life preserver. Has it saved you yet? It's just sitting right in front of you. Has it saved you? Oh, no. Many of you have been looking at Jesus your whole life, maybe even admiring him, maybe even giving your money to him, maybe even serving him. But he hasn't saved you. Why? Because you haven't reached and hung on and clung to and trusted in Jesus. That's faith. It rests upon the thing that can save you. That's faith. So salvation faith is having Jesus Christ presented before you, and you become one with him in his death and his resurrection, forgiveness and eternal life. That's saving faith. You trust God's promise to do for you what Jesus has done for you. Somebody said faith is forsaking all, I take him. Now, there's a very important principle here. Because faith trusts something, faith rests on something, faith seizes something. Therefore, you can see where I'm going with this. Your faith is only as good as the object is strong to save you, right? Let's illustrate it this way. You learned your lesson, you didn't learn your lesson fishing. You're back out on the ocean again fishing. You didn't learn to swim. You fall over again. Stupid me. Why'd I do that two times? Somebody throws you a life preserver made out of paper, not tissue paper, like it would dissolve instantly, but a good quality paper where, boy, that's a great facsimile. You're convinced it's a life preserver, but guess what happens when you grab it? It turns to mush. You could have believed with all your heart that would save you, but believing it doesn't make it anything. What it is makes it either life or death, right? And what makes Jesus such a savior is he promises to deliver us from life and death, and he backed it up. He said, come to me, I'll give you life. Whoever believes has eternal life. Take me. This promise is for all who desire it. So, beloved, if you've never had saving faith, ask the Holy Spirit. He'll create it this instant for you in your heart. Isn't it comforting that it isn't the strength of your faith that saves you, it's the strength of Jesus to save those who call on his name. And boy, does he ever. What a savior. Some of you may have been taught this in school, your home. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Sound familiar? And of course, sincerity is very important, right? We already saw these people honor me with their lips, their hearts are far from me. They weren't sincere in their pursuit of God. But let me show you why that really isn't helpful. And that's simply this: you can be sincerely mistaken. So tonight you wake up at 1 a.m. with that splitting headache and you know exactly what to do. You head to the bathroom, to the medicine cabinet. You don't turn on the light because you know exactly where that pain relief is. You open the medicine cabinet, it is first shelf on the left. So you get it? Yeah, there it is. You pop the lid and you're absolutely convinced that's going to alleviate your headache because in there is Advil, ibuprofen, whatever. You're absolutely convinced. Unbeknownst to you, someone snuck in and put cyanide tablets in there. So guess what? It doesn't matter how sincerely you believe it. What matters is what it is in reality. You can be sincerely mistaken. Beloved, what's the object of this woman's faith? Lord, Lord, help me. The object of her faith is Jesus, nothing more and nothing less. And what is it about Jesus that made her faith so compelling? It had to be at least this. She believed in the power of Jesus, or she wouldn't be asking, hey, he spoke the universe into existence. I think he's got power to remedy this problem. She believed in the spiritual authority of Jesus. Demons aren't more important than Jesus. Jesus has spiritual authority to help my daughter. I believe that. I trust that. I know that. Because, see, you could have the power but no authority to use it. Suppose you're a Bedford County police officer. Thank you for serving the community. But you go to Thailand on vacation, even if you're carrying a piece, you have no authority there to use it. Jesus has the power, he has the authority, and he has compassion. Because you could have the power to do it, you could have the authority to do it, but you couldn't give a rip. You could have no compassion to help her. So how do we know Jesus has the compassion to help her? Because Jesus had a father whose son was sorely oppressed by evil. At the sham of his trial, they plucked out Jesus' beard. They blindfolded him and hit him in the face. They spit in his face. They beat him with rods. They mocked him and then whipped his back to shreds. The father had a son sorely oppressed by evil. I mean, his name is Man of Sorrows, smitten, stricken, acquainted with grief. Every ounce of bitterness this woman suffers, Jesus understands. He too suffered outside the gate as an outsider. And beloved, the cross is the final proof of the trustworthiness of anyone's faith, because it's on the cross that Jesus proves himself to be who? The undeterred man. It was a relentless pursuit of the cross that drove Jesus. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Nothing was going to keep Jesus from dying for you. He is the undeterred man. He had to pay the price, and he did. And he opened up boundless grace for the unworthy, Jew and Gentile. Have you received it? You know how simple it is? It's the words of Psalm 81. The psalmist says, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. Open your heart wide and God will fill you with his grace. He'll bring the deliverance that you need. And beloved, what will happen when you do that? You'll desire Jesus really, really badly. More and more. Do I know that the undeterred pursuit of Jesus is really hard? Yeah, we all know that. But this is the pursuit of your life, beloved. Everything hangs on it. The relentless pursuit of Jesus until you can say what? Nothing I desire compares with you. Really? Really, Lord? Really? Nothing I desire compares with you? Yeah. That's safety. That's health. That's deliverance. That's being in your right mind. Here's your homework assignment, and then I'll be done. I want you to make a list sometime today or tomorrow of everything you want really badly. From like your number 10 car at that light that's pretty short and the light in the other direction is really long and your light turns green and you're like, get going! You know, are you that person? I'm that person. Doesn't take much to provoke my spirit to what I really, really want. Make a list of what you really, really want badly. And then ask yourself, what am I like when I don't get it? What's the social impact of my undeterred pursuit of things God hasn't promised me? What's the impact on other people? And compare that to Jesus. Compare it to what you have in Jesus. And you'll find what? You'll find increasingly, you'll say, Lord, nothing I desire compares with you. That's health. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for their attention to your word. Please shepherd us by your spirit to that place of undeterred pursuit of yourself, where we find life, where we find magnificent promises, where we find boundless grace, where we find irrepressible mercy, where we find wisdom and help and joy and peace. Do that, for we are indeed trophies of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.